Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rappert. Do you celebrate Yom Kippur? Yes, you Christian there listening to me. Do you celebrate Yom Kippur? We're going to be in Leviticus chapter 16 today, and as I read it, this is a statute forever. So I guess we should be celebrating it, shouldn't we? Let's see if we can find an expert on this question. Pastor Kurt Taylor joins us. He is a pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan, where all the traffic moves at three-quarter time. Good morning.
Good morning, Chuck.
I'm in that kind of summer silliness mode.
Good. Oh, that's fine. Yeah, you know, it's so quiet mind? Around here without the school kids, and so why not? Why not just get a little loopy?
Hey, have you looked at our homepage lately? We're giving away some iPod Nanos. You know what those are?
I know what an iPod is.
Well, we're giving away two of them.
Okay, then.
And we want to say thank you to Amanda Seeley of Tucson, Arizona. She is in the drawing for the iPod Nano. Also, Patricia Leifer in Redbud, Illinois. She's in the drawing. And Tim Salen from Council Bluffs, Iowa. All in the drawing, and we have quite a few people who have already signed up. If you want to sign up, all you got to do is send an email to iPod@KFUO.org, and we'll put you in the drawing. That's going to be on the 17th of July.
Now, is a Nano just a type of iPod? Is that the deal?
Yeah, I think that's like you talk about a Ford Explorer.
Okay.
I think that's the way that works.
Okay. Yeah, that's. I do have an MP3 player. It's not an iPod, but I know how to put songs in it and to listen to them. But that's about it.
Really?
Yeah,
well, you're ahead of me. I'm turning into a techno curmudgeon. I used to be all over that techno stuff.
If people could see the kind of technology you have to do in that studio just to put the show on the air, I don't think they'd believe you.
All right, let's give the telephone numbers here, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Let's pray. Speak, O Lord, thy servant heareth. To thy word we now give heed. Life and spirit thy word beareth. All thy word is true indeed. Death's dread power to us gives strife. Jesus, may thy word of life fill our souls with love's strong fervor, that we cling to thee forever. Amen.
Amen. I know I've asked you this before, but it's been a while. Our listeners have probably grown accustomed to the fact that ordinarily when we pray, you always begin with that, shall I call it a verse?
Yes, it's from a hymn. It's from, in the Lutheran service book, it's hymn 589. Speak, O Lord, your servant listens. And I usually start off sermons with that same verse because it's a prayer, and it's asking God that we can focus on the word that's before us and allow the word of life to fill our lives. And that's what we do here on the Bible study, no matter which part of scripture it is. It's a word of life, and so it seems appropriate to me.
I'm going to go to the end of chapter 16 today. Pick it up at verse 32. Well, let's pick it up at verse 31. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. Five times the word atonement appears in those verses. I'm pretty sure that I probably haven't used the word atonement in just regular conversational speech maybe ever. You know, it's certainly, I can count them on one hand. So this is a term which is unfamiliar to us in the contemporary sense. but not foreign to us. We have a general understanding of it. Do we need to really zero in on the specific meaning of this word, or do you think most people know what it means?
I would, if you look at the word itself, at one meant, that's a good enough way for us to understand what this is all about, at one meant, atonement, because it's all about reestablishing a relationship with God that's broken because of sin. And that's what the Day of Atonement is all about here in the Hebrew Old Testament. And as we'll find out, there is much that goes on ceremonially with this that's going to be of great significance to us as Christians in the modern age. But if we think of this dividing wall of sin that separates people from God, and then the breaking down of that wall by the forgiveness of sins that God offers to us, so that now we're at one with God again. That's a good enough way to understand atonement.
The tabernacle is very much involved in this chapter, but is not front and center in terms of description. There's an assumption that you already understand what the tabernacle looks like, the way it's set up. The veil, the altar, those various things that are in the tabernacle. Do we need to review that, the way that's set up, in order to understand what's happening here?
I think as we go along here, we're going to see the high priest moving from one area to another, and to know a little bit about the tabernacle is going to be a good thing. There's there's dimensions that we can picture. If you picture I had a sketch of the tabernacle in front of me, and I'm trying to find it. If you picture a rectangular kind of structure, and inside of this rectangular structure you have a 30-foot long mini rectangle, 15 feet wide. There's what's called the holy place. And then directly behind that is a 15 square foot area separated by a thick curtain, which is the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where God dwells, where his presence is. Outside of this, then, these two areas that are separated by a curtain is a much larger courtyard. And there you have the golden table where bread is put. You have your lampstand. You have the altar of incense. People could go into this area. Sacrifices would be made. So many of the important ceremonies of the Israelites would take place in this area. So if we keep those three general areas in mind, the most holy place, a 15 square foot area that's separated by a thick curtain into which only the high priest may go on this day, the Day of Atonement, and then the holy place where we will see Aaron also in this whole the whole ceremony that's outlined in Leviticus 16, and then the outer area. Like I say, people could approach all of these areas except the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And this was all to be, and here's the important thing, this was all to be significant to the people of Israel, as this is where God is. This is the presence of God. One of the reasons why that's important is because how is God present? I guess usually we can picture, or at least we think of, well, God's present everywhere, right? He's floating around out there. He's got this eternal all presence to him. And the same was true back at the time of the Israelites. But God is never content to have people wondering where he is or imagining him out there. He always wants to locate himself also in a particular place so that people can always know where to find him. this he did with the tabernacle. And it's no coincidence that when we hear about the coming of Christ in John chapter 1, we hear the word tabernacle used again. And the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, or made his dwelling among us. This is God's presence in Jesus Christ now among the people when Jesus came into the world. We find this today. The tabernacle, again, this is where God is present. Well, today we know that God is present everywhere, and that no matter where we go, God is going to be there. But God is not content to just have us wondering about that. He always wants to locate himself somewhere that we know we can find him. And so he does that in his word today and in his sacraments, so that God specifically locates himself in places where we can go to him and find his love and find his forgiveness.
So, as sinners, do you and I need to make atonement for our sins? Are we in God's debt?
We don't need to make atonement for our sin.
Oh, good.
And that's where... right. That's where Jesus comes in. And that's why Hebrews makes a big deal about comparing the sacrifices of the Old Testament to the sacrifice of Christ. Because everything that we're going to read about in Leviticus 16 is not just there for its own purposes and for the purposes of the people of Israel at the time of Leviticus. There is another meaning behind it all, and that it all points ahead to Jesus, who would be the Day of Atonement in flesh. You raised, I think, an excellent point about how here at the end of Leviticus, it talks about how this ceremony, this Day of Atonement, is to be observed perpetually. We do, only now we call it Good Friday, because that's the day when everything that was going on with the Israelites in the wilderness and in Leviticus is fulfilled once and for all in Jesus Christ. So now we don't have a high priest that puts on the white linens to go into the Holy of Holies. That was done for us by Jesus, and we're going to... I'm telling you, this was an unexpected, exciting preparation, because there's some things in here that I had never connected before. But we're even going to see how this, the white linens, are gonna connect to Christ. He's done that. We don't need to do the sacrifice of the bulls and of the bull and of the goat. That blood sacrifice is done by Christ. We don't need to lay our sins on a scapegoat and send it out into the wilderness. That was done by Christ. So that the Day of Atonement and all that it was for the Old Testament people has been fulfilled for us in Christ. And when we gather in church on Good Friday, or any day for that matter, and hear of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we are observing a Day of Atonement, because it was all done once and for all by Jesus.
So, are we in his debt?
Of course we are. We are in his debt.
Well, increasingly, people who either had a Christian upbringing or maybe Christian parents are coming to the conclusion that we're not in his debt. We can adopt Christianity if we like. We can be Christians. We can go to Christian churches. Perhaps that'll help us be better people. Perhaps that will give us a construct for right and wrong. But the business about being in debt to a holy God, before whom at some point every knee will bow, is in some ways on the verge of being lost.
Mm-hmm. The psalmist talks about, I will offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord, sacrifice of thanksgiving. We are in the debt of God because he's done everything for us and for our salvation through Jesus. So now what we do is we live our lives for him. It's not a matter of so much of trying to pay him back, which I suppose the term debt would bring to mind, in that, okay, God has done this much for me, therefore I need to do this much for him, so that we'll be even. A, we can't get even, because we're talking about life-saving and eternity-granting things that God has done, things that we could never fully pay back. But what we do, now that we belong to him, is we serve him. We serve him with our lives. We serve him with our worship. We serve him with our thanksgiving. We serve him with the things that we do. These are things that come naturally to a Christian, again, which probably doesn't resonate with the word debt as much as it would to say, all right, this is what God has done for me. How can I possibly be privileged to do things for him to show him my thanksgiving? If someone, for example, hands you $100,000 in cash and just says, here, have it, it's yours. Well, we're indebted to that individual. The individual doesn't expect to get $100,000 paid back. But what we're going to do is, if that individual, if there's something that we can do for them, we'd be happy to do it. Why? Not because we want to earn the gift, and not because we have the ability to pay it back, but because we're grateful for the gift being given to us. That's the debt, as it were, that we owe to God. It's a privilege of thanking him by what we do and how we live.
Verse 1 of chapter 16 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died." Now, that was described for us in the chapters preceding. That was Nadab and Abihu.
Mm-hmm.
And it says that they brought unauthorized fire.
Yeah.
Other translations say strange fire. It does not say they drew near before the Lord and died. So can we put these two things together and presume what it was that they did that was wrong?
They approached God in a way that had not been instructed by God. And
do you think that they entered the Holy of Holies based on these verses?
We don't see that they came inside the Holy of Holies. But whether they did or not, what matters is that God has prescribed to his people how they were to approach him. And there were reasons for the way that people were to approach him, reasons which benefited the people. You don't just walk up to God and approach him without preparation, without a heart and mind that understands what's going on, which is more to the...
Oh, sure you do. I do it every Sunday.
And that's the thing. Nadab and Abihu did that. They were approaching God in ways that God had not prescribed and therefore had not adequately prepared themselves to be in the presence of God. God took this seriously, and they died. Now, we look at that today, and how many of us, you know, come to church fully mindful of what's going on there? Right, we don't all the time. And perhaps this incident with Nadab and Abihu can serve as a little bit of a warning to us. Not, look, you're going to drop dead if you don't approach with a pure heart, but that this is what God wants, is being mindful of him and the holiness of his presence. And what happened to them, I think, can serve us as a way to remind ourselves that we're not just approaching our friend next door. This is God, the most holy God.
I'm very serious when I ask you this question, and that is, are you following the Michael Jackson story?
Yeah, kind of.
You think Michael Jackson's in heaven or in hell?
I don't know. Nobody does. This is one of those things that only God can know the true heart of the man and whether he was a believer. Now, the indications that we have is that he was not. He followed and declared allegiance to a religion that does not acknowledge Jesus Christ as the true God and Savior of the world. And so if we were to just take the outward evidence, then we would say no. But we can never say that with ultimate certainty, because we don't know what was going on behind doors or what he read or what may have been presented to him even shortly before his death, so that I don't think anyone can presume to say for certain where he is.
Can we say for certain that Michael Jackson has stood before God?
Yes.
And I find it fascinating, interesting, in all the adulation that has followed his death. At the end of the day, we're talking about a human being, a human soul, that is now passed into eternity. And at least by your words, which were carefully chosen and entirely accurate, while we cannot say definitively where Michael Jackson is now, there is room for doubt that he is in heaven. If he is not in heaven, that is an unspeakable tragedy, and I can't find or haven't seen evidence anywhere that anybody cares about that.
Yeah. What's going on, I think, is something that people long for, and that is that something of substance be done or said at the crucial occasion of someone's death. Death is one of those things that causes us to think more heavily than we usually do. Usually, I suppose, we're content to just worry about the weather and who's winning the ball game and all of this. But when death occurs, now we're forced into thinking about things that, A, we might not want to think about, and B, that we usually don't think about. And so when it happens and when we're confronted with it, people naturally long for some sort of substance to be attached to it and meaning to be given to it. It's no surprise to me that there's these millions of people that wanted to attend this memorial, and that there's such traffic jams going on in California as all of this is spinning up. But you're right. The meaning that is rightfully attached to death is not being talked about. Certainly, celebration of one's life and accomplishments are involved when someone has died. But you're right when you say that the most important aspect of it all, what this life meant as far as a relationship with God and what happens now, that this earthly life has ended and where this person is going to be. And I think that's an excellent circle that we draw back to Nadab and Abihu, who were given strict instructions of how you approach God. And they didn't approach him that way, and they died. Reminding us that at some point, we're going to have to approach God. And if we approach him with faith, we will live. If not, we will die.
You listen to the Bible study. We're in Leviticus 16 with Pastor Kurt Taylor, and we'll be back after this short break.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Well, Buzz, I'm going to be taking a little bit of time off. Diane is still gone up in Minnesota enjoying her vacation. I get to stay home and paint my garage. That'll be a thrill. You can handle this in my absence, can't you?
I think we can figure out how to push a few buttons so that you and Diane and some of the best guests that we've had on recently in the afternoon show are on the air.
Well, we'll return live on July 13th. That's Monday with new programming, guests in studio. That's the afternoon show at 3:05 Monday through Friday on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute?
Several times in recent weeks I have mentioned a little book written in 1960 by John W. Doberstein. In his Lutheran prayer book, he assembled orders for daily prayer. The genius of his book is in his attaching of a petition of the Lord's Prayer to each day of the week. I think his best suggestion came on the Thursday devotion, when he asked us to pray and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. To this petition he attached prayers for our government and for the nations of the world. Now, for a second, this sounds a little awkward, but it makes more sense the more we think about it. St. Paul offers us a model for Christian living based on this petition when he gives us instruction for the classes he calls slaves and masters. Don't let these job titles distract you from the apostle's point. He writes, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord, and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." If citizens and leaders could conduct themselves in this manner, and nations in such wise, with one another, then we may indeed see God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, at least from time to time. Let's pray about it. Lord, the most powerful weapons you have to build into your created order are not guns or laws, but love and forgiveness. Teach us and our leaders, dear Lord, to know forgiveness and to wage peace. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace.
Audio is portable. You can download KFUO programs like the Bible study and take them with you by using a digital audio player like an iPod Nano. So this summer, to demonstrate how much we want to go on vacation with you, we've teamed up with Thrivent Financial for Lutherans to give away two iPod Nanos. Send an email to iPod@KFUO.org. One registration per household, please. We'll draw for two winners Friday, July 17th. Register today. Include your name, address, and phone number. That's iPod@KFUO.org.
I imagine somebody listening to us today is probably rolling their eyes and wondering why, Chuck, why did you have to bring Michael Jackson into a Bible study on Leviticus 16? And I thought about that, and I realized that that may come off as crass, but the reason I bring it up is because as I watch the coverage, I'm convinced, Pastor Taylor, that if you were to ask the thousands of people who will attend the memorial at the Staples Center in Los Angeles and the 250,000 people who are predicted to make their way into the city, is Michael Jackson in heaven? I think every one of them would say yes, with great confidence. They would point to his life. They would point to, I hear the word love being thrown around consistently. They would point to the love that he brought to the world and all these things. And so it's obviously true that he's in heaven. And that would mean that they would be in disagreement with you.
Mm-hmm. People want that to be the case. And this is one reason why when Jesus came into the world, he said that there was going to be divisions because of him. Father against son and mother against daughter and so on. Because the truth of the gospel flies in the face of things that we want to believe to be true. And this is one of them. There is an exclusivity about eternal life. And it's very clear in Scripture. It comes through faith in Christ because of what he's done for us. But we're happy. People in general are happy with the vague idea that if you're decent enough, you'll make it into the big place upstairs. they're happy with that because of, I think, well, it's natural to be. Everything that we're used to about this life and this world all shouts out that everything is up to you and what you do and how well you do. But also, I think everybody wants to have a shot at eternal life on their own terms. And if we examine our lives, we think we have control over whether we do good or bad. We want to have this kind of control over our eternity as well. And if it can be narrowed down to, well, being a decent person, I'm going to get there, that becomes a very comfortable thing for us. Until we're lying there on our beds at night, evaluating the doings of the day, realizing, you know what, I haven't been better than I have been bad today. I haven't done more good things than I've done bad. How do I know for sure that I have been good enough to make it into that great place upstairs? This ought to cause a great concern and great confusion and uncertainty among people, so much so that they might seek the answer, how can I know for sure that I'm going to heaven? And that's when the gospel comes in. That's when the truth of eternal life as a gift from Christ becomes our certainty.
I'm going to try to simplify this, and if I skip something important or if I oversimplify, I'll just count on you to correct me or get it where it needs to be. But if it is true, as you say, that God is very specific as to how it is that we approach Him, we are all destined to approach Him on the other side of this life. We will all come face to face with Almighty God when we close our eyes in death, will we not?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And when we approach Him at that moment, it is prescribed how that must be done, is it not?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I see three clues here in Leviticus 16. The first is offering. Whether it's burnt offering or sin offering, there are a number of offerings in here. Do we approach God after we die with an offering?
We approach God with the offering of Christ. He has made the offering, and He appears in our hearts and in our lives. Nothing in my hands I bring, says the hymn. Simply to thy cross I cling. We bring God nothing that we've done or that we've generated. We simply appear holding the cross of Christ. And that's the offering that God recognizes as sufficient.
And so what will need to be present in us when we approach God is faith.
Yes.
In that complete sacrificial offering that Christ made on the cross.
Yes.
The second thing I see here is garments. Mm. There are very specific garments here that Aaron is supposed to wear as he makes atonement. In the ceremonial fashion, the turban, the sash, and all those things. And that reminds me of places in the New Testament like, put on the armor of God, clothe yourselves in Christ. Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?
Right.
Can you elaborate on that?
Yes, I don't think it's done too much anymore, but even in our current order of worship in the hymnal, when a baptism takes place, there is a ceremony that could be done where a white garment is placed on the person that has been baptized, usually the infant that has been baptized. Great symbolism, because all who have been baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ, as it says. This becomes the garment, then, that we stand before God with. We have clothed ourselves with Christ, His holiness. I want to point out one thing about this and this garment that Aaron is to wear as he goes into the most holy place on this Day of Atonement. In verse 9, 10, they're talking about the sacrifice that he is to bring. But earlier on, in verse 4, he is to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments. The point of these garments is that they are white. They are pure. And Aaron himself is to have bathed and so on. But the clothing himself with this whiteness is to indicate that he is approaching the holiness of God this way. He is to have this white on. If he's going to be the high priest, and he's going to take care of the sacrifices that need to happen on this Day of Atonement, he has to be clothed in this holiness of white. When I read that, my thoughts went to the transfiguration of Jesus. Because all the time when we're reading about the transfiguration, we want the account to say that he was dazzlingly bright, that he shined like the sun. We like that, but it's like special emphasis is made that his clothing was white, whiter than anything in the world could bleach them. And why? Well, it's a year. The transfiguration is a year before Jesus would go into Jerusalem for his crucifixion, but the transfiguration happens right as he's starting to talk about how he is going to go to Jerusalem and how he's going to suffer and die. And you remember, Peter didn't like the sound of that. And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." That happens right before the transfiguration. And then right after the transfiguration, Jesus starts talking the same way. While the transfiguration has happened, God the Father says, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." Listen to what? Listen now, because he's talking about the whole reason why he came into this world. It is to suffer and die on a cross. And what happens up there? But he gets turned dazzlingly bright white, with his garments whiter than anything in the world could bleach them. That goes right back to this Day of Atonement, when the high priest is to enter into the Holy of Holies covered in white, to signify holiness, because the sacrifice that is to be made must be made from the standpoint of holiness. And Jesus, who was transfigured to dazzlingly bright white, is being set up as the Holy One to perform the sacrifice on our behalf.
So can we say, based on those remarks, that the high priest of the book of Hebrews, who enters the heavenly temple, not the shadow temple here on earth, but the heavenly temple, once for all, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own precious blood, looked like that, more or less, the transfigured Jesus, when he went a la Aaron into the heavenly tabernacle.
Yes. And oftentimes it is referred to, Aaron is referred to as a type of Christ, the high priest, a type of Christ, that he is performing these earthly sacrifices so that the people would be assured of their forgiveness. There would be one that would come after that would perform the sacrifice once for all. He too would be dressed in white as shown on the transfiguration. He would be holy, not just dressed in holiness, but actually being holy himself as he sacrifices himself. So that we have a lot of types here in this account of the Day of Atonement. We have the high priest, who is a type of Christ. We have the sacrifices themselves, the goats, the bulls, whose blood would be shed, are types of Christ. And the scapegoat that's going to go out into the desert is going to be a type of Christ.
The third image that is present here is washing, and it's pretty easy to let your mind run to holy baptism. There's a lot of washing going on here in the chapters that preceded this Day of Atonement chapter. I think for most of us, when we talk about baptism, we almost don't even think about it as washing. It's It's a ceremony involving water, and it's really kind of unique. We have to be reminded that there's washing going on. Does Leviticus 16 inform our understanding of holy baptism?
I think Leviticus 16 does a better job of informing us of Jesus' baptism. Once again, this washing that has to take place for the sake of the purity of the high priest who's going to perform the sacrifice took place also with Jesus. A lot of times when we look at the baptism of Jesus and the question is asked, well, why did he do this? Usually the answer is given, well, as to be an example for us of how now we ought to be baptized. Okay, that's fine. But at the baptism of Jesus, some things happen. The Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove. God the Father speaks from heaven. You have the Trinity, as Jesus comes out of the water, you have the Trinity present there. And making the baptism of Jesus an incredibly significant event, more than just him being an example for us, but as Jesus being identified as the one who would bear the sins of the world. And this washing that takes place on the Day of Atonement of the high priest can prefigure this washing of Christ, not because Jesus was impure and needed to be purified, but because he would become impure, as it were, by taking the sins of the world on himself. His baptism would identify him as the one who would carry the sins of the world to the cross. And I think there's a good connection between the washing here in Leviticus and the baptism of Jesus. Now, if we're going to draw a comparison between the washing of Leviticus 16 and our own baptism, it would have once again to do with the fact that you approach God clean and pure and holy, which is what God demanded of the high priest. Our baptism, the baptism that happens to us, is what does that to us. Because now we are put in touch with the death and resurrection of Jesus. We are connected to it with our baptism because we're given faith and we're given forgiveness of sins. So that's when our holiness begins in the eyes of God.
Do you think Aaron was nervous when it came time to go behind the veil? Would you be nervous?
I gotta believe he was nervous. Because not only because he's got to do everything right. I don't know if that would be the main cause of the nerves, but because he's in the presence of God, and he's doing what God would have him do for the sake of the people.
Well, and as you said, there is a prescribed series of events and requirements for those who would approach God.
Mm-hmm.
And as Nadab and Abihu found out, you don't deviate from that.
Right.
Wouldn't you be counting on your fingers and make sure that you bathed and you got the garment on right and you don't have the turban on backwards or whatever it is? Wouldn't you be just going over every fine detail?
Oh, yeah.
So should we be nervous in a similar fashion when we think about that heavenly approach that we make after we close our eyes in death?
No. And that's the awesome thing here. It's been done for us. It's not going to be, all right, you have fulfilled this direction I've given you adequately, come on in. It's not going to be, you have taken the Ten Commandments and you've done them well enough, come on in. Then we ought to be nervous. If it rests on how we perform and what we do, absolutely, we would be nervous about approaching God. But it doesn't. It's not about what we have done. It's not about how closely we followed God's directions. It's about Jesus. And because Jesus has done everything perfectly, he's the one that should have been nervous. Since Jesus has done everything perfectly, we can approach God with boldness and confidence on that day. There are such pointings forwards in this in this section of Leviticus 16 to Jesus. It begins with this whole white garment bit. It goes on through the blood of the goat that is being spilled for the sake of the people's sins. By the way, I also want to take you to one other section that is extremely interesting, and that's this part about how Aaron is to take the incense. And it begins in verse 12, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. Interesting, this incense. Why this incense that's supposed to block this view? The incense is going to raise a great deal of smoke. It has been speculated that this was for the safety of the people, who no doubt would be curious as to all that's going on. They've had to be cleared out of the holy place because God says nobody can be in there, but you better believe that there are going to be people peering around corners and looking through bushes to see how it's all going there in the tabernacle. And so it's been suggested that this incense, that the real purpose is to cloud the people's view of what's going on so that they don't die. But really, what's happening with this incense is that it's symbolizing the prayers of God going, or the prayers of the people going up to God. And in a very real way, this incense is meant not to block the people's view of what's going on, but to block God's view of their sin. So that here in this ceremony of the incense, we have more examples of how God wants his people to be forgiven. We look at this whole account in Leviticus 16 and we think, man, there's a lot of stuff that they got to do. Isn't God being a little bit of a taskmaster to lay down all of these details, specific details of exactly what has to be done and how they have to be done? No. God is providing a way. How grateful these people must be that God is providing a way for all of their sins to be forgiven. They have these other ceremonies, the guilt offering, the burnt offering, the sin offering, all of these other things that are done, all these other sacrifices that are made. But now with this Day of Atonement, they have this one big one so that they can walk away from this whole thing assured that God is forgiving them. And now we even have this incense that's floating above the mercy seat, symbolically there so that not even God can see their sin anymore. That's the symbolism of that.
Okay, we have less than 5 minutes, and I got to ask you two more things. Number one, mercy seat sounds like poetry. It's a nice thing. Should we stop and examine the meaning of the mercy seat here a little bit?
This is God's presence. He sits on the mercy seat. This is where
there's a mercy seat in the Holy of Holies.
And the and there's, you know, you got the two angels there, and the seat there, the cap is where symbolically God is present, and this is where the sacrifices take place. So that these sacrifices, when the blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat, it is blood which is now satisfying God's wrath, because sin needs to be punished. Well, here's blood that God is allowing to be sacrificed in the place of the people. So that it is presented at the mercy seat means that now this sacrifice is being given to God. Blood is being shed so that the people's blood would not be shed. And it's mercy seat, because here is where God has mercy on his people. He does not hold them accountable for their sins, but allows the sacrifice to cover their sins.
So when a human being responds in faith to the promise that they will not die, as it says here, so that Aaron does not die, when he sees the blood upon the mercy seat, that is the prescribed way of approaching God.
Yes.
And the second question is, in verse 29 it says, and it, that is all of these prescriptions, it shall be a statute to you. That's a law, right?
Mm-hmm.
It shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. Do we do that, Pastor?
We do.
We do?
We observe it.
Oh, I must not have been paying attention. I think I missed it.
You missed that service.
We have a Yom Kippur?
We do. And we call it Good Friday. And so does the author to the Hebrews.
Now, wait a minute. That's not the seventh month on the tenth day.
Right. And so here's a place where we rely on the New Testament to tell us what, you know, the ceremonies that are prescribed in the Old Testament, how they have been fulfilled in Christ, and how now we're no longer obligated to follow them because Christ has done it perfectly once and for all. So that we look back to the sacrifice that Christ makes and see him shedding his blood and dying on a cross. That is our day of atonement that happens once for all and covers all of our sins once for all. And not so remarkably that it was also the day of atonement for the people of Israel back in the time of Leviticus. All of this that was going on there was pointing ahead. This wasn't just something for their time and their place. This was something that was meant, yes, to assure them of the forgiveness that they receive from God by these sacrifices. But these sacrifices were not sacrificial just because they're goats and bulls. These sacrifices all foreshadowed the sacrifice that Christ would make once and for all, so that their Day of Atonement was looking ahead to Good Friday. There's something else that happens on Good Friday that is prefigured here in this Day of Atonement. And it has to do with, we get the part about the blood of the goats being sprinkled. Okay, we get that, blood being shed for forgiveness. But then there's this scapegoat that's sent out into the wilderness, having been covered with the sins of the people. Hands are laid on this goat. The sins of the people are placed on this goat. It's taken out into the wilderness and set out there so that it can never return. In other words, these sins are being taken far away from the people, far away from God, so that God doesn't see it anymore. This goat becomes forsaken by the people and by God because it is so full of sin. And on Good Friday, isn't that exactly what Jesus said? My God, why have you forsaken me? This scapegoat becomes Christ as well, taking away the sins of the world.
Pastor Kurt Taylor, thank you, sir.
Thank you.
Enjoyed the conversation. Excellent as usual. We'll talk to you again next month. It is Ask the Pastor coming up next. Pastor David Andrus, who is Executive Director of Lutheran Blind Mission, is due up next for Ask the Pastor. Stay with us.
85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at KFUO.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's KFUO.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.